So let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. And the focus of our study was the benediction toward the end of the chapter. What a wonderful benediction it is, and what a richness I've experienced in the study of it, and I know you're going to be blessed by the message. So, Father, we receive the anointing of your Spirit for hearing, understanding, and laying hold of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And so let's read together. We'll start from verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And now these are the main verses for our study tonight. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I'm going to start off by addressing the whole issue of leadership that he addresses, because I think it's really important, because the words that he uses are pretty strong. Now, let's go back and let's look again at the historical situation that the writer of the Hebrews is addressing. In all probability, a letter is addressed to Jewish believers who were part of the seven synagogues in Rome, of which three or four converted to Christianity completely, the rabbis and all the people converted to Christianity. And so they were purely Jewish congregations. There were other congregations that were a mixture of Gentile and Jews in Rome, but these were purely Jewish congregations, and that's why this letter is written to the Hebrews. It wasn't generally to believers. It was specifically written to Hebrew Jewish believers. And so what had happened was this: the persecution that arose against the church had not really impacted the Jewish congregations. The mixed congregations had experienced a lot of persecution, but then, particularly in Caligula's time, you know, there was persecution against all the believers, including the people in the Jewish synagogues. And what happened with them was they were tempted to go back into Judaism to escape the persecution, because Judaism was a legal religion, but Christianity was illegal. So Christians were obligated to declare that Caesar is Lord. And of course the Christians couldn't do that, because Jesus is Lord. And so because they wouldn't confess Caesar as Lord, they were killed. So these Jewish believers are thinking to themselves, if we go back into Judaism, we'll escape persecution. And so they're tempted, because they're saying, well, Judaism can't be so bad, because that's where Christianity came out of. And after all, the covenant that God gave to Moses was so wonderful, and there's such a glory associated with it, and, you know, all these things. So the writer is writing this book to them to say, folks, you can't go back. In going back to Judaism, you're going back to something that has been totally done away with and has been fulfilled in Christ. And so the new covenant now replaces that. In fact, as he uses the word in Hebrews 8, it makes the first covenant obsolete. Okay? And we looked at that word. So the Mosaic covenant is obsolete. It doesn't function. it doesn't work anymore. There's nothing left there. There's no power. There's nothing left there because Jesus has completely fulfilled it. And so that's what the writer of the Hebrews is. The book is all about. And what he sets out doing is showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood, Christ's sacrifice. Everything about what Christ has done is so superior. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ's priesthood, being of the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and etc., etc. Now, what he does in chapter 13 is start off in the fifth verse and talk about their leaders. You know, and he says, consider your leaders. And remember I said the word, it's translated in the New King James Version as those who rule over you. Bad translation. Because it gives the idea of somebody who makes the rules and enforces rules. And the word really means leadership. Just to lead. And so he talks about those leaders and he says, consider those leaders. You know, and consider their word that they shared with you and consider the outcome of their lives. Consider their faith. And some of that reference, I think, is to Hebrews chapter 11, some of the great Jewish heroes that he's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. But more so than that, he's talking about leaders in the church in Rome. So, when he comes in this verse 17 and says this, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive. He is addressing these believers who are tempted to go into Judaism. It's obvious that the leaders, from what he has said in verse 5, have not defected. They've not gone back. They've stayed true to, in their faith. Let's just read the verse. No, it's verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So the leaders had stayed true. The people were wavering. You know, because the persecution was severe. So now what he's saying is, listen, follow your leaders. And the word obey means obey. And the word submissive means to yield. So you obey, you know, when you know that they're right. You yield when you think they're wrong. And so the context is, you don't obey leaders willy-nilly, but he's talking in that context of obey your leaders who taught you the truth. Don't defect back into Judaism. Okay? Because we have these verses pounded upon us by people who obey me. I'm your spiritual authority. So we're going to look at that. And here's what he says, for they watch for your souls. Now, I want to tell you this. The responsibility of spiritual leadership is intense. Because anyone who becomes or is in a position of leadership, your main responsibility is soul care for the people who you lead. These leaders who the writer of the book, who I think was Apollos, is talking about, were their synagogue leaders who had cared for their souls, and so he's saying to them, obey. Now, let's look at this whole picture of leadership, and I want to put it in the context of the benediction that he speaks. He said in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Who is the shepherd? Who is the great shepherd? I love the construction because he says, who brought again from the dead the shepherd of the sheep, and then he says, the great. He puts the adjective last, you know, and it's like, well, the shepherd of the sheep, the great. See, Jesus is the shepherd. Anyone who is in leadership, your responsibility is never to take the place of Jesus as the chief shepherd. In fact, your role is as a facilitator to facilitate the connection of the sheep with the shepherd. The issue is this. You haven't shed any blood to purchase those sheep to be yours. It's in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. And he said to them, shepherd the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And it's of the flock that he purchased with his own blood. So my role as a human shepherd is not to get in the way of the chief shepherd, but to connect the sheep with the chief shepherd. You know, I was listening to a podcast earlier this week out walking, and it was a podcast, an interview with a family from Brisbane, Australia, who had been a part of a particular movement, and they were in that movement for 22 or 23 years, and just submitted and to the leadership, mother, father, and two children, the son and the daughter, and the son is now 25 or 23, and the daughter's 19. And, you know, they began to feel some disquiet within, but you were never allowed to challenge the authority of the elders, because the elders spoke about their lampstand leadership. And basically, you couldn't have an independent relationship with Jesus apart from through the elders, through the leaders. And you know, the nature of a cult is that so many people who are in a cult don't recognize it's a cult until they come out of it. It's a very difficult thing to acknowledge that you have been deceived, that you have been seduced. And the reality of what I'm trying to say to you is this: your connection to the shepherd can never ever be replaced by your connection to a leader who assumes a role of authority in your life.
That's right.
See, Jesus must be the ultimate authority in your life. He shed his blood to purchase you. You are redeemed with the price of his blood. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. So your primary loyalty is to Jesus as Lord and leader of your life. And he is the shepherd, the great shepherd. And so let me say this to you. Your responsibility to obey leadership, I believe, absolutely goes away when leaders assume a role that is illegitimate in the Word of God. And if you want to know what a legitimate role is, I'll tell you what Jesus said. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. I feel strongly about this because I think our wrong understanding of submission to leadership has caused a lot of people to stay in abusive situations and stay in cult-like situations and feeling like they need to do it. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. What gives us the right to ignore the words of Jesus? And we lord it over the sheep and exercise authority over them. Jesus specifically, deliberately, clearly said, it shall not be so among you. He says, but whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave or your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have gotten so away from the model of Jesus' leadership as a servant leadership. And we've, you know, it's such a subtle thing. And this is what we're going to get into next month when we look at the institution. When we look at the fact that the institution exists for the benefit of man, but we switch it over and man begins to exist for the benefit of the institution. And that's ungodly and it's demonic. In the same way, leadership is to be is there to serve, not to be served. Come on. And there are a lot of leaders that demand to be served, and it's ungodly. It's contrary to the word of Jesus. And we've got to break the cycle of violence in the body of Christ in terms of leadership. Now, I know I'm preaching somewhat to the choir here, you know, to the converted, you know, but I feel so strongly about this, and since this message is going all around the world, I knew that I wanted to say this strongly, because we've had too much wounding in the body of Christ of the sheep by shepherds who have lorded it. When Jesus said specifically, you will not lord it over them, and you will not exercise authority over them. So leadership, that's why I hate this translation, those who rule over you, gives you the idea of someone who has the right to make rules for your life. Somebody who has the right to tell you what you should do. Nobody has the right to do that. Can I tell you that? And can I explode one little myth right here? The whole idea of covering is non-biblical in terms of application to a church relationship. The idea of covering is used one time, and it is only used in the context of a husband and wife. And so anybody who tells you that you need my covering to be honoring to God, that's a lie. Run, run, run. Kiss him goodbye and run.
Head for the exit.
You know, huh?
Head for the exit.
Head for the exit as fast as you can. Because I'm telling you, it's going to keep you in a wilderness of confusion, because you'll be hearing God say something, but it contradicts what leadership is saying, and so you spend many fruitless years in confusion. And so it's extremely clear. Now, it never was this clear to me, because I was raised in an authoritarian home, and my daddy was a preacher, and I was raised in an authoritarian church, and I was raised in a totalitarian culture in South Africa, where the government told you what you could think. The media was controlled by the government, so it's staggering as we've come to an awakening to realize, even like Nelson Mandela, who is, you know, obviously seems to be on the point of death. But, you know, I mean, I grew up believing Nelson Mandela was just a wicked communist. And he wasn't, he was a nationalist. He never espoused communism. But it was always presented to us, you know, so that we would fear what was happening amongst the blacks. So I'm talking about something that I understand, the mindset of yielding blindly to authoritative leadership, because I grew up in that. And it's been the grace and the mercy of God over a period of time that has changed my heart. But I'll tell you, I'll share this, because it's very much in my spirit. When I was flying from Johannesburg to Durban, the plane took a strange route, and we flew right over KwaZulu-Natal and the area of Greyton. And in November 1967, I shared with you 2 months ago that in 1967, on the ship, the Straatbanker, sailing back from Rio de Janeiro to South Africa, I was reading my quiet time, and Philippians 3:10 came alive to me, that I may know Him. And I had such a hunger to know God. And then I told you about going to work for Heinz Dedekind and the impact that he had on my life. But one of the things that happened is that one night, November the 14th of 1967, I drove my old Opel Rekord on a rainy, ridiculous night to a little mission in the middle of KwaZulu-Natal to go and meet with a guy who ministered to me in such a powerful way. And I had a very powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit through a man named Erlo Stegen. And I'll tell you just a little bit of background. There's a man named Anton Engelbrecht who was a Lutheran pastor in the Greytown area. He got spirit-filled, and they had a mighty revival. This was back in the 50s. And the German people were so excited about what God was doing, but they started to move into cultishness. And people were selling their possessions, and they were living communally, but it went haywire because, again, of submitting to leadership. Anyway, God raised up Erlustegen, and he had a powerful ministry amongst the blacks. And after Anton Engelbrecht was exposed, and because there was misappropriation of money, there was sexual immorality and so on, all these German folk transferred their allegiance to Erlustegen. So all of a sudden, this young guy, single guy, who was mighty in signs and wonders, who was experiencing powerful signs and wonders, and the Zulu people were turning to Jesus in droves. I mean, it was amazing. We'd go down to some of his meetings. They'd pitch a tent on a farm, and these thousands of blacks would come. And you know, the move of God was wonderful to see. But as we went along, he started meetings for the whites on a Sunday, and we would go down there. And then one day, I'll never forget this, and it hit me so powerfully again back to South Africa. Erlo's brother-in-law got up and said, in the meeting, said, took the verse out of context in 2 Peter, where Peter says, no scripture is of private interpretation. And he just took that phrase and he said, if you get a revelation from God, if you get a vision, if you get a dream, you need to come to Mapumulo, where Erlo lived, and you need to get your dream and your vision interpreted. And I said, that's it. I was 22 years of age. And I said, that's it. There's no way that a man interposes himself between my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I left there and I said to the group that I was going with from Ladysmith, the city I was working in, I said, I'm not going back there because that is wrong. That is going to get into error. And they said, well, we're going back. Well, they lasted 2 more weeks and they quit going. But it was like it was so strong in my spirit that if anybody says, you can't hear from God without me interpreting what God is saying to you, run from that. You know why? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus paid the price that he did to free you to live under the amazing blessing of him being your shepherd without the limitations of what a human shepherd can do for you. If you want to read an exciting chapter of scripture, go and read Ezekiel 34, where God speaks against the evil shepherds. And then he says, I will be a shepherd to you. I'll be a shepherd to my sheep. And he says, I'm going to raise up David. And of course, that refers to Jesus, to be a shepherd to my sheep. And it's a wonderful chapter of his shepherding and his care of the sheep. And so, excuse me addressing this whole thing, but it's sort of strong in my spirit at the moment. And because what burdens me is that so many Christians spend so much time in the confusion of knowing that they're not happy where they are, but having been taught to be submissive to their leadership when they know that things are wrong in the place they're in and they don't have the cojones to get out of there. They need someone to come along and say, you can leave. You don't have to submit to that because Jesus is jealous over you. You know, and here's the thing that I've discovered, that many who come out of that, then they feel lost without some attachment and some authority figure in their lives. And I'm saying, don't go back into another system. You're just going to waste a lot of time. He's brought you out so that you can taste the joy of his shepherding of your life, so that you don't need another man to interpose themselves in between you and your relationship with the shepherd. Do you hear my heart? And so, you know, if God has called you out, don't keep running back and looking for a place to fit in. You don't fit in. Go and listen to last month's message, outside the camp. Jesus is outside the camp. If you're going to go to where Jesus is, you're going to have to go outside the camp. And it bears a reproach. One of my friends from Nashville texted me a few days ago and he said, man, you hit it out of the ballpark with this month's message. And I texted him back and I said, Dave, you know what outside the camp is. And I said, the interesting thing is, Jesus isn't in anybody's camp. He's outside the camp. And we're always looking for camps. We want the security of a camp. And the writer of the Hebrews says, no, you're going to have to go to him outside the camp. But what security and what safety? Yes. Now, let's get into the benediction. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, etc. Okay, now, what does through the blood of the everlasting covenant refer to? You know, so if you go and read commentaries, some of the commentators says, well, it refers to that, and it refers to this, or it refers back to that, and so on. I want to tell you, through the blood of the everlasting covenant refers to absolutely everything in that blessing. See, what he's been saying in Hebrews is this. This new covenant that God has made in Christ with us is a covenant that changes everything. So, start with the God of peace. Why is God the God of peace to us? Because of the blood of the new covenant. It is the blood of his covenant that has taken away all the potential for friction, animosity, or any kind of broken relationship with God. Because the blood of Jesus' covenant interposes the grace of God to bring us into that place of divine favor. So, he's the God of peace, and we experience peace through the blood of his covenant. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's so amazing, you know, you can do a study of the God of peace and the Lord of peace and the rest of it in the scripture. But one of the most significant things about the new covenant is this word peace. Can you imagine living with total peace in your life? It's actually your birthright. It's actually the Father's gift to you through the blood of Jesus. Being justified by faith, having been declared righteous, we have peace with God. And if you're not enjoying peace, it is the best indicator of the degree to which you haven't embraced your position of righteousness in Jesus Christ. See, God's not mad at you.
Hallelujah.
He's not disappointed with you. You can't mess up. What did Jeannie say to Biff?
Right before she died.
Right before Biff died, his wife Jeannie
said
these words to Biff.
You are unconditionally loved.
You are unconditionally loved.
You don't have to fear anything.
You don't have to fear anything.
And you can't do anything wrong.
You can't do anything wrong.
And 2 minutes later.
And she had said, Biff Cooper, I'm going to be okay without you. Mm. You can go home. And then she said, you're unconditionally loved. You don't have anything to fear. And you can't do anything wrong. And he went to be with the Lord. His body has been wrecked with cancer. And isn't that beautiful? Mm. See, he has the good news of the gospel. I can't do anything wrong to change the fact that God is totally satisfied with the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. So he's at peace with me so I can receive peace as the gift and live with this amazing sense of peace that there's no animosity between myself and God. He's not looking at me to measure my performance all the time and my behavior. He's not checking me up on a Sunday to check off if I've done all the right things all week. He's the God of peace because of the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
The second thing is, he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The resurrection is one of the most incredibly wonderful truths central to the good news of the gospel. What does it mean? It means this, that when Jesus died on the cross, if Jesus had any sin of his own, he would not have been raised from the dead. Because God had said to Adam, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right? So if Jesus had an iota of sin, he would never have been raised from the dead. So the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus from the dead, is an indication to me that Jesus' sacrifice is acceptable on my part because he didn't have to suffer for his own sin whatsoever. He died for my sin. So the resurrection, if you go and look at Acts and see what was the central theme of the message of the early apostles, it was the resurrection of Jesus. With great boldness, it says, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus. It was so central because he lives, we live. Because he is alive, we need never fear death. That verse in 2 Corinthians 5, and I think it's about verse 5. Death is swallowed up by life. Man, that got so big, that's what I preached at Leah's daddy's funeral. Death is swallowed up by life. It looks like death has swallowed up his life. No, no. When you look at it, actually death has been swallowed up by life. Yeah. That's what the word says. Yee-haw! Man, that's good. Why? Because the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus was raised. That is the guarantee to every one of us. That life, this is not the end. That I'm here for a time, but then I transition. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is a hope that every believer has. And we dealt with this in chapter 2. The thing that causes bondage is the fear of death. And when you finally resolve this, that death is not the big enemy that we always treated it to be. Death is just stepping into the presence of my daddy. Death is just going home. The reason why we fear death is because of all the preaching of judgment. Not understanding that I have no identity before the Father outside of being in Christ. That when I stand before Him, I stand before Him in Christ from beginning to end. And He who judges me as He would judge Christ. And since He has already, by raising Jesus from the dead, proven that there was no sin in Jesus and no fault in Jesus, and he has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf, I have absolute confidence and boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Jesus is alive, is at the right hand of the Father, and that's my position.
That's right.
I have been raised together with him, seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the best news of the gospel. And it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Ha! That's good news. He's raised by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then Jesus is the great shepherd through the blood of the everlasting covenant, because by the shedding of his blood, he purchased us to be his sheep.
Yes, he did.
Now, this is good stuff. If you're his sheep, you're his responsibility. If he paid the price of his blood to purchase you to be his, then what the heck are you doing trying to fix you instead of him, letting him do his will in your life? And so that's what he's about to spell out. It's amazing. Look at verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What are you supposed to do?
Let him do it.
Is there anything that you're supposed to do? Let me tell you what these words mean. Make you complete is actually a word. Completely fit you out. Equip you. And what does he equip you with? Every good thing. Wow. Every good thing. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. Why is it that we've bought into the lie of religion that God sometimes sends bad stuff into our lives? He equips me and completes me only with every good thing. Why? Because He's good. It's impossible for Him to do anything but good. Yes. Theology 101. God is good. The devil is evil. God can only do good. The devil can only do evil. God can never do evil. The devil can never do good. Yes. That's it. It says, asinine for you to blame yourself for something goes wrong as it is for you to take credit for something that goes right. But we've been conditioned by religion. We've been conditioned by a picture of an angry God. We've been conditioned by the picture of God in the law of Moses. And we haven't allowed the revelation of God in Jesus to tear down the idolatrous image of the God of Moses. If your picture of God the Father in any way differs from how Jesus lived and related to broken humanity, your picture of God is 100% wrong and you're an idolater. Tear that idol down. Because Jesus came and said, here I am. If you've seen me, you've seen Papa. And what did Hebrews 1 say? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, and says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. I mean, we were introduced to that right in Hebrews chapter 1. If you've seen Jesus, you have seen the exact likeness of God. See, and here's the thing. We treat God like He's a judge and adjudicator and so on. He's a shepherd. What does a shepherd do about the sheep? Looking for some way to cause discomfort to the sheep? No. Jesus said the good shepherd is intent on leading his sheep into good pastures.
Yes.
Go and read John 10:10. And the issue is this. He doesn't even beat you to go somewhere. It says when He puts forth His sheep, He goes before them. There's no place where you're going to be that God hasn't gone ahead of the way and prepared the place for you.
Yes.
He's going to equip you with everything good. Man, you've got to start believing that. So that when something bad happens, you immediately identify it as not being from God. And don't allow the enemy to sow one little moment of doubt that maybe this is because I did something wrong. You've got to immediately take those thoughts captive and say, my daddy only sends good and perfect gifts. He'll equip me with every good thing to do His will. Yeehaw! Man, this is pretty good. What a gospel. See, the whole issue with the law was this. It was a bunch of commandments to obey to do the Father's will, and we couldn't do it. And that's why Jesus came. So Jesus comes and He takes the law out of the way. And now I'm equipped to do the Father's will. And here's what we discover about the Father's will. It's not about keeping the rules. The Father's will is about expressing His nature. So I taught you about holiness. It's not about rules. It's about walking in the Spirit. Walking in the light and walking in love. Some months ago, go and listen to the message again. They're all there free on the internet. You can go and listen to them anytime you want to. Here's the problem. We find ourselves, well, what do I do? What do I do? I want to say this word again. Do you think if God the Father gave you the very best gift that he could in his Son Jesus for your salvation, do you think that he would leave sanctification up to you? Why did we buy into the lie? He saved you. Now it's up to you, buddy. No, it's complete. He has equipped me with everything good to do his will. And then, working in me, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's him doing all the work. So all I have to do is let him. Well, what do I do with my life? Then do I just do nothing? Grab a hold of life and live it.
Amen.
We have had such a paralysis in our Christian experience that if we aren't doing great religious activities, somehow our life is wasted. And that's why in 1989, God had to speak to me about waste. Some of you have heard me share the story. In 1989, well, late 88, God called me out of ministry for a year, told me to stay home for a year. So that started the first Sunday of December in 1989. And the word waste started rattling around in my spirit. And I meditated on it. And he said, don't study it yet. And about 3 months into my sabbatical, my Sabbath rest, he said, you can study the word waste now. And this is what I found about the word waste. It's only translated at waste one time in the Bible, and that's relating to Mary breaking the alabaster jar and pouring it over Jesus. And the disciples said, why this waste? But Jesus said, no, it's not. It's not a waste. And the word actually is the word for perish. And so I started to do this little study and started doing a meditation. Okay, what happens when rubber perishes? It's not annihilated, but rubber ceases to have elasticity, and therefore it no longer serves the purpose for which it was created. And so God told me this, waste is determined by value, and value is determined by purpose. So I'll explain that. If you live in the desert, water has great value. And so to pour out a glass of water is a waste. But if you're living in a place where you have 200 inches a year rainfall, throwing out a glass of water on the ground is not a waste because water doesn't have the same value there. So waste is determined by value. But value is determined by purpose. And that's where God got to me. He said, what is your purpose? What is your purpose? Now, I was raised, and I'm going to help some of you. I was raised to condition to believe this, that my purpose was to serve God with all my might. Jesus, help us, Lord. You know what the Westminster Catechism says? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Yes, sir.
How do the birds glorify God? Just being birds. See, I fear lest we have been hijacked by the American culture that is so work orientated to believe that our lives only have significance and meaning when we're doing something great in the kingdom, but really in the church. And I believe God is trying to do something profound in His people in teaching us about grace and the understanding that He has redeemed us. Not so that we can serve Him, But he redeemed us to have a relationship with us. And that relationship has, in the essence of, right at its kernel, life. Just life. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's in John 10:10 about the sheep. I mean, he's leading us forth to pastures for what purpose? Oh, I'm out in these pastures and I've got to graze like crazy so that I can produce more wool. So, as a sheep, I'm here, yes, I'm eating, and I'm enjoying this water, and I'm enjoying this food, but I've got to produce wool, I've got to produce wool, I've got to grow wool. My purpose in life is to grow wool, 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 wool. Why does he take you to the pasture? Because he wants you to enjoy his abundance, his goodness, his love. We have bought into these lies. And we, you know, here's this thing that I've observed. I've observed retired men and women. And they've spent all their years working so hard and accumulating wealth and all the rest of it and so on. And they don't know how to enjoy being retired. That is the greatest tragedy. Why not? Because they've never lived life. They have worked. What is the will of God for your life? The will of God for your life is to enjoy your relationship with Him and enjoy the gift of life. God said to me years ago, He said, "Son, so few people appreciate the gift of life that I've given them. They see the gift as a means to an end. He gave me life so that I can." And he said, "It's a gift. It's my gift. I give you life. Enjoy it. Embrace it. Live it to the fullest. Just enjoy." We are so programmed that we can't enjoy life unless we're doing. And we went through Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 says there remains a rest for the people of God. And what did he characterize that rest as? "He that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, even as God did from his." I am not saying that you're going to be called to a life of idleness. But in the enjoyment of life, you will have more impact on people around you on accident by the oozing out of the life that is so overflowing in you than if you set out every day to try and win two people to Jesus every day of your life. You're life looking for some place to happen. And that's what Jesus was. John 5:19. He says, "Verily, verily," he said, "the Son can do nothing of himself, only what he sees the Father doing." He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." Then he says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so he has given to the Son to give life to whomever he will." And as I pointed out when I taught on that passage, he doesn't use the first person. He doesn't say, "The Father loves me." He says, "The Son." Why? Because he wants you to understand this is a principle that I'm enunciating. You are a son, and here's what you will do as a son. Just like your daddy raises the dead and gives life to them, you are a life-giving agent.
Yeah. That's right.
When you wake up in the morning, you're full of God's life.
Yeah.
And it's looking for some place to raise the dead.
Yeah.
The problem with religion is out to kill people.
Right.
Kill life. Kill joy. Kill the freedom of trusting your Father like a child. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the everlasting covenant. Let's talk about this covenant. As we've said before, covenant has the idea of co. It's between two parties. The word, though, that is consistently used is the word diatheke, not suntheke, which means testament. And we've looked at that whole thing about this is a testament. What is a testament about? Somebody dies to leave an estate, a fortune, to somebody else. And Jesus died so that we can become co-heirs with Him of all of the Father's riches and abundance and wealth. I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview of who you are and what you're about. Genesis chapter 12, God goes and finds a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees named Abram. And He comes to him and He says, Abram, leave this place, leave your father's house, and go to a country that I'm going to show you. You remember that he left there and he went to Haran and he hung around Haran, and finally God says, get up now and leave. And so he goes into the country, and this is what God says to him, Abraham, boy, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham believed God. So guess what happened? When he believed, that's Genesis 12. Genesis 13 says this in verse 2. And Abraham was gloriously rich. I'm going to offend some of you terribly. But you were never saved to be poor. You were saved to be an heir of Abraham. The law robbed you of the inheritance and brought you into a place of servitude where you had to earn the favor of God. And because Israel couldn't earn it, they lost it. Ultimately, you know, in the 70 years captivity, the whole land was destroyed because the covenant was conditional. And as a result, the nation couldn't be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And God said to them, you'll become a curse. But Jesus comes as the seed of Abraham. Now, you've got to get this. This is so significant, this very night. Jesus comes as the seed of Abraham in order to restore to Abraham's offspring the covenant promise to Abraham of blessing all the families of the earth. Your destiny is so much bigger than making ends meet. Your destiny is to bless all the families of the earth. If you're settling for just getting by, you are so selfish. If you're settling for just having all your needs met, you are incredibly selfish. If Jesus redeemed you so that you could be a blessing to all the families of the earth, get a big vision for your life. Of impacting the nations. God's unconditional, but why would He entrust wealth to us if we don't have a big enough vision to do what He called Abraham to? And He gave Abraham glorious wealth because He said in Genesis chapter, 16? He said, why should I withhold from Abram what I'm about to do? Because I have chosen him, because he will be faithful to teach his children after him. And I'm telling you, I see this, this is burning so in my spirit, that God is looking for a people who will believe in their inheritance, that it's not according to my merits, it's not according to my hard work, it's according to a covenant that God made with Abraham and that Jesus came to fulfill. And we are the heirs of this New Testament. And what has happened to the church is this. We did what Paul warned would happen in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He said, in the last days, he said, men will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry and to abstain from foods which God gave to us to basically enjoy. And into the church came the spirit of celibacy and the spirit of poverty, and we bought into it. And it, the spirit of celibacy and poverty is an exact contradiction of God's blessing of Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's big. And then he calls out Abram and he said, Abraham, boy, I'm going to bless the whole earth through you. And here we are sitting so confined and restricted. And the biggest problem is we don't believe Hebrews. We don't believe the gospel of God's grace. That Jesus' blood paid it all. Not so that I can just have a ticket to heaven and scrape by and wait for the rapture by and by. And then I'll be rich in the sky when I die. But especially to some of you younger people here, I want to speak something into you. You're called to bless the families of the earth. You can't do it by your own ability. But Jesus died to make the inheritance available to the body of Christ. And you're it. Oh, this is so big in my spirit at the moment. It's just bursting in me. Because you see, I was raised in poverty. In 2000, I read the book Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And it's not even a Christian book, but it started a revolution in me because I realized I had been raised with a poverty mindset and identified really a poverty spirit. And then, of course, as God has given me a greater revelation of grace, I recognize that the poverty mentality is related to religion. Totally related to religion. And so I started coming to this amazing awakening. And then in 2001, I got so angry because God spoke to me through Proverbs 13. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. And I'd heard messages about supernatural transference of wealth. The wealth of the wicked is going to be transferred to the righteous. And God spoke to me in 2001, and this is my word. He said, why should I transfer the wealth of the wicked to the righteous when the righteous don't know how to manage assets and preserve wealth to the third generation? He said, most fortunes are lost in the third generation because we don't teach our children. We don't impart to our children. We haven't imparted in the church. Most people in the church, their biggest problems relate to money management, to wealth. And they blame me, well, I'll never be rich because I don't know how to handle wealth and I've done such a bad job of management and so on. Can I tell you the promise of God has got nothing to do with your management skills? You're an heir. It's an inheritance. There's a New Testament.
I claim it.
Amen. Come on.
And it's not just about riches in heaven when you die. You don't need wealth in heaven. You need it now to be a blessing to the families of the earth. And some of you need to get so mad that you have accommodated those seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons that came into the church that you somehow believed it's holy to be poor. It's a denial of the blood of Jesus. Come on, folks. Now, some of you are going to get, I told you, some of you might get offended at this because religion has so scorned the idea of wealth. But I want you to know that Jesus became poor so that you through his poverty might be made rich. And there's no way that you can apply that word rich to just spiritual blessings. In the context, it's material wealth. So I just want to encourage you. Well, Brother John, I've done such a poor job of money management. So what? You have an inheritance. Say, Father, I've rejected the inheritance that is mine because I haven't understood that's through the blood of Jesus that I receive the eternal inheritance. And I'm coming and I'm belling up to the table and I'm saying, I want my inheritance now.
That's good.
Now, be open to be taught. Because, you know, you might need to attend a few courses on money management. And, you know, asset protection and all the rest of it. You know, because we haven't been wise. And that's what the Lord said to me. You know, the anointings in the Bible were lost in the third generation. Not with Abraham. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and
Jacob.
Three generations plus. But Moses raised up Joshua. Joshua raised up no one. Third generation. Elijah raised up Elisha. Elisha raised up No one. Third generation. Some of you are going to hear this and it's going to get in your spirit. We've got to learn to preserve anointings. And here's the tragedy. We've had people with great anointings like Catherine Kuhlman and others like that. But they aren't imparting their anointings. They want to keep it all to themselves and have the big meetings where everybody comes to the great man and woman of God. They should be giving it away all the time and saying, go and do the works. You've got it. You don't have to pay any price for it. That made me so mad when I'd hear the great people who walked in power said, if you pay the price that I'll pay, you'll walk in the power that I'll walk in. And I said, no, Jesus paid the price for every one of us to walk in great power. Amen. That's nonsense. It's part of your inheritance to walk in the power, to heal the sick, raise the dead, yes, turn water into wine, multiply food, whatever it takes to bless the families of the earth. Thank you, Jesus. Come on. You got to hear your calling. You, every one of you, is called to bless the families of the earth. So give up your small ambition for a nice house and a nice car. Yes, you can have that. God loves you. He wants to give you, equip you with every good thing. But He wants to give you more than you can ever spend on you. I get plumb happy because this is what Jesus died for. It's the eternal testament. And we receive the blessings by inheritance. And if somebody comes to you and says, well, that's about spiritual blessings, then I take people to Revelation chapter 5. And say, okay, you want to see what spiritual blessings are? What do they see in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing and honor and glory and riches. So spiritual blessing. Do you need riches in heaven? Why is he worthy to receive it? Because the body of which he is the head desperately needs the riches of his inheritance. And he's made us heirs and joint heirs. And we've disqualified ourselves through low self-esteem and poverty. Go and read the book, What Right Do I Have Again, about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was blessed with inheritance, but he never embraced it because of low self-esteem, because he could never get over being crippled and calling himself a dead dog. Father, I want to thank you for the book of Hebrews. I want to thank you for this new testament in Christ's blood. I want to thank you that it's eternal. An eternal testament. Your covenant with Abraham was eternal. Your covenant with Israel through Moses, praise God, was not eternal. It was never, ever called eternal. Your covenant with Abraham is eternal. And we come into that covenant through Christ. And we are the heirs of Abraham's promise. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. The last verse he says, and if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And Lord, today as your children, we're so sorry that we've allowed religion to make us so self-conscious, to the degree that we've disqualified ourselves from living in the abundance of what Christ died to make ours. And riches are just the tip of the iceberg. We are foregoing so many blessings and privileges and pleasures that are ours as part of the inheritance. God, we look at creation and we're staggered by the amazing richness of your creative majesty. And we look at that, and then we buy into what is man, that you are mindful of him, and we take it as a negative thing, that we are so small. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. What is man that you are mindful of? You have actually made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. He's not belittling man. He's staggered in the light of your creation that you've given such a high position of honor to man. But we've just believed the lie that we're so small and insignificant and we're so weak and so terrible and so sinful. And thank you for the study of Hebrews, because we're hearing the truth that brings us out of that mentality of lack and need and poverty and spiritual ineptitude and failure consciousness and fear of success and fear of trying because we might not succeed, when Jesus has paid the price so that we'll never ever have a failure again. You're the God of peace. Lord, I'm asking you that you'll renew our minds with the truth of your word. You'll change us on the inside. It's taken me years, Lord. I go back to South Africa 2 weeks ago and I'm just overwhelmed all the time to realize how much you've changed me. When I see my sisters, and that's not any put down to them, but I'm just so absolutely overwhelmingly grateful to you for the revelation of truth. And I'm so glad that I have the privilege to share that truth. And I'm asking you to raise up many in here who will be done with smallness and embrace the largesse of a great God who gave this amazing gift of His Son to procure this new covenant in His blood, by which we can be equipped with every good thing to do your will. And your will is already revealed. We're to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's it. We're life-giving agents blessing the families of the earth. So give us a big vision. Give us a big vision that requires us to believe you for big provision. But in the midst of it, help us not to stop living and enjoying the abundance of life. Oh God, so many have postponed living till someday. Help us not to postpone the joy of living.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.